when I am able to fill in for Pastor Bass in his absence, it by necessity is somewhat spread out. That gives certain challenges to approaching the text and trying to decide how much to refresh our memories. It was not very long ago that we were in chapter 2 of Jonah, so I'm not going to spend much time in renewing your recollection of that text, but at least briefly being reminded that chapter 1, there is a narrative going on, there's progress. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, he goes the opposite direction. The ship is in grave danger, he is tossed overboard. Chapter 2, there is no narrative essentially in place. There's no formal progress. Jonah is saved in the belly of the fish, and then there is his prayer of repentance, prayer of humility in that text. At the end of chapter 2, we resume the narrative, as it were. And that's where I'm going to start right now, is just with verse 10 of chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. How many of you still imagine Jonah walking throughout the city, walking throughout Nineveh, with some seaweed stuck in his hair, probably a decomposing ling cod in his vest pocket, maybe some bleachy white clam-type sauce dripping off of his beard? It's hard to escape those Sunday school images, those flannel graph images that probably most of us have seen. And we have this persistent image of Jonah being, as it is, barfed out by a fish onto Fisherman's Wharf in San Francisco's Party District. Excuse me, maybe Nineveh's Party District. But he's deposited right on the shore, right? Isn't that the image you have? Well, again, if we go back to our narrative, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, and he gets on a ship and goes towards Spain. We don't know how far the ship gets out of harbor. We're told even when the men try to save him and that they attempt to row back. Probably they're not very far out to sea. And we somehow still have this image that Jonah is deposited right at Nineveh on the beach. He struggles to his feet, takes a couple gasps of fresh air, and then launches into a soul-stirring recitation of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He'd probably been listening to that on his iPod for days until the battery ran out. How do you get rid of these flannel graph images? I mean, maybe we shouldn't, but we miss some of the narrative struggle that's still going on in Jonah's life, if that is our picture. Jonah is probably deposited by the fish about where we left him last, 600 miles from Nineveh. And that's a slight problem to still overcome. God renews his commission in a sense. That's where we are today as we dive into chapter 3, is God renewing his commission. Go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the world superpower of the time, capital of Assyria. It was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. Modern-day Mosul is right across the river on the western bank. Nineveh was a great center of trade. We could maybe call it the Big Apple of that era or the Washington, D.C. of that era. Either way, it's on a major trade route from the Mediterranean to the Indian Ocean. But he still has 600 miles to cross to get there. And again, in our narrative, we aren't told that he is swallowed by some kind of a flying fish. So he still has this significant journey ahead of him. Now, because it's a major trade route from the Mediterranean to the Indian Ocean, and Nineveh was on that trade route, Jonah had probably ample opportunity to join a caravan of some kind for his safety, convenience in traveling. That's probably how he still got there. More than likely, once he lands on shore and God re-utters his commission, he's got a several week journey ahead of him. 2-3 weeks to contemplate the first act of disobedience, the time in the fish's belly, the task ahead of him in Nineveh. And that's where we, in a sense, rejoin our text, rejoin our story, if you will. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to read the first four verses. Again, I didn't get necessarily an outline in your bulletin, but the text does somewhat neatly split into two parts. Jonah's repentance, in a sense, his recommissioning and him obeying this time. And then verses 5 through 10, the repentance of the city, the repentance of Nineveh. So we're going to look at the first four verses here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, as I've already mentioned, chapter 3, it's almost a reprisal of chapter 1. We just start back over. The wording is almost identical. There's a couple significant variations. We'll look at those. But for the most part, it's just a reiteration of chapter 1 here right at the beginning. Chapter 1, it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's set aside, and now it just says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And then instead of, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish," we have it replaced in verse 3 with, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." The almost identical wording here is really a way to highlight God's covenant mercy. His repetition found in these two chapters, in a sense, is reminding us that God is a God of second chances. He's a God of covenant faithfulness, covenant mercy here. He doesn't set Jonah aside. He recommissions him, certainly deals with him, calls him to repentance. But he's also showing his mercy in restating Jonah's commission. And don't miss that a restating of a commission is also a restatement of God's dominion over him, God's right to command him, to command you and I. That is an act of mercy, but it's also an act of divine sovereignty. And mercy is present for all of us. By the way, God exercises his sovereign rule over us. Do you see how important that link is? If we're going to take comfort in God's mercy, if we're going to have peace as Christians, we have to see that the peace that we dwell in is inseparable from our ability to trust God. And why would we trust him if we aren't trusting essentially his ability to rule us, his ability to reign over us, his ability to correct us when needed, his ability to deal with Jonah's rebellion? It appeared that Jonah had things in control, can find a ship, and head the other way. He still did not. If God so chooses, he will exercise that act of sovereignty and mercy at the same time. It may not look exactly like we think we want mercy to look, but they are inseparable, mercy and sovereignty, mercy and rule over his people. When we looked at chapter 2 a few weeks back, I gave you a definition of a significant Hebrew word. Your pastor mentioned this quite often from the pulpit as well. There are commentators who believe it's one of the more, if not the most significant Hebrew word for us to get a handle on. It's the word chesed. Brian Estelle, in his book on Jonah, which I referred to last time, gives a very complete, very good definition of that. I want to repeat that for us so that you will see the connection between God's chesed, his covenant kindness, his covenant mercy, and sovereignty. Now, chesed is a Hebrew word which is often translated as grace or as mercy, but the most significant content that is conveyed in this word is the idea of a covenant faithfulness, or maybe even steadfast faithfulness. It's used 246 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated a variety of different ways as biblical scholars, biblical translators try to deal with the fact that we don't have an equivalent. We have a range of words that cover that idea, but we don't have just an actual equivalent in English. The majority of times that the word chesed is used, it's describing God's vertical relationship to his people. You have to keep, again, that in mind. The idea that it is not necessarily dealing with a horizontal relationship, Christ as Savior. It's largely dealing with God's sovereign rule and the way he extends that to his people. And Dr. Estelle prefers to leave the word untranslated. If he had his way, he would just put the word chesed in the text, and then we would deal with, again, how we have defined it as we study the scriptures. So let me give you his definition. He says, the word chesed is often translated as grace, but it is much more rich and comprehensive than the quaint English words that are often imposed upon it by translators. Chesed conveys the potential as well as the fulfillment for a person in a higher position, king or god, to act favorably and benevolently to another person or entity in a lower position. Not real long, but I will give it to you again so you can grasp at least the two main elements he's trying to bring out. Chesed conveys the potential as well as the actual fulfillment for a person in a higher position, whether it's a king or god, to act favorably and benevolently to another person or entity in a lower position. So keep that in mind. Again, I brought that out a few weeks ago, but it needs to be, again, brought out here in this text. That's where we ended, essentially, with Jonah at verse 8 in chapter 2. He confesses in his sin, I have forsaken my chesed when I went after idols. And we mentioned that probably the idol for Jonah was just a compelling love for his people. We likened it to Paul saying, I could almost wish I were cut off from my own people. And Jonah certainly ran from the Lord in rebellion, but it's probable that he also ran as a means of hoping he could spare his own people, delay the judgment coming down on them. That's where we ended chapter 2, is Jonah confessing, I've forsaken chesed. I've forsaken the covenant God, the one who can look down upon me with favor. In a masterpiece, a great piece of literature, masterpiece of storytelling, Victor Hugo shows how mercy, a chesed-type mercy, if you want to think of it that way, changes Jean Valjean forever. Probably most of you are familiar with the Les Mis story. Jean Valjean served an extended prison term for stealing a loaf of bread. Man stole a loaf of bread to feed his sister's hungry children. His original prison sentence was 5 years. He rightly deemed that inappropriate for stealing a loaf of bread and tried to escape. Every time he escaped, they attempted to escape, and even some succeeded. They added to his prison sentence. Eventually, after 19 years being in prison or stealing a loaf of bread, he gets out. He manages to find lodging temporarily with a bishop. Returns to his old ways in the middle of the night, steals the bishop's silver. The police catch him, bring him back to the bishop. And the bishop, in a great act of chesed, extends mercy to this man. He tells the police, I gave him the silver, you need to leave now. It's his. And he walks over, while the police are still there, walks over to the mantelpiece, takes off 2 more candlesticks, and gives them to him. By the way, you forgot these. He extends this benevolence to Jean Valjean that's extravagant. And he stands there dumbfounded as the police leave, and this man extends such kindness to him. And then the bishop wisely looks at Jean Valjean and says this, do not forget ever that you promised me to use the silver to become an honest man. But Jean Valjean had said nothing. You promised me to use the silver to become an honest man. The bishop goes on to say, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I'm buying for you. I withdraw it from the dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Now, the bishop was in a position to bestow one rabbi I was listening to said, if you say chesed, obviously you're butchering the word. You need to be spitting on the people in front of you to say it correctly. He's like, I'll try to avoid that, but it's not chesed, it's a chesed sound we don't really have in English. That bishop extended that kind of covenantal mercy, that lavish, benevolent mercy to Jean Valjean. And as you follow the rest of the story, he's changed forever because of it. That's what Jonah acknowledged at the end of chapter 2, that he had forsaken. He had forsaken that kind of mercy for an idol. Now, in the text that we are at today, we see God, if we jump ahead, we do see God extend mercy to Nineveh. they don't use that exact term, that they're looking for some benevolence where they really deserve punishment. But that is still the context that we're in. The people of Nineveh are really only told, at least according to our text, that they're going to be judged. But they nonetheless hope for mercy. That'll be very clear as we get to the last verses of our text. They somehow just accept Jonah's proclamation of doom at face value. They don't question his accuracy. They don't do what we moderns would probably do and attempt to institutionalize him or kill him. They merely accept his sanity, his sane proclamation that they deserve judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They accept it at face value. Jonah was declaring to them that God's patience with them was at an end. Nineveh has 40 days. What would be our response nationally were a Jonah to show up in America? If he were given that clear proclamation from God, which God does not operate in that same way, but were he to, what would be our response? Already alluded to a few of them. We'd certainly would call the guy crazy at best. What would be our own personal response? Would be your or my response? A few of us face death at different points and are sobered by it. But what is our response? We should realize that all of us have that pronouncement in a sense of a limited number of days. The Bible is full of that proclamation. Our days are like grass. They are numbered. God would have committed no injustice if he had merely destroyed the inhabitants of Nineveh. He didn't commit any injustice to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that text. We saw how he told his plans to Abraham. Abraham functioned as a covenant mediator, as a prophet. God, will you spare these people, please? We know obviously from other parts of the story that his nephew Lot was there, but Abraham was functioning as a mediator. God, spare the city for 50. He didn't spare the city. There was not 50 righteous. Now, God would have done nothing unjust whatsoever had he just pronounced doom and paid and poured out upon them the penalty for their sin. But God delights in showing mercy. He does. We are told by the Savior that there's greater rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who don't need to repent. It's a pretty startling statement. God delights in mercy that much. There's that kind of rejoicing in heaven over repentance. And the abbreviated narrative we have here is a foretaste. It points to the gospel, points to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows that faith in Christ and repentance are inseparable. It points to that. Now, there are aspects of civil repentance that aren't the same thing as redemption. If Nineveh had repented, if Sodom had repented, or when we see Nineveh repent, we see a certain aspect of civil repentance. We were murdering, we will stop murdering. That is not absolutely synonymous with redemption, but God still demands that his moral law be kept. Now, there is a repentance that leads to eternal life, and there is just a nation hearing the judgment of a holy God and turning from their sin. Now, we certainly expect that many who repented in Nineveh were saved because of Christ's reference to them in Matthew chapter 12. We don't have a definitive answer, what percentage, how many, but we do have some clear teaching from Christ that the inhabitants of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, and they will in some fashion judge his own people, the people of his day, because they responded in repentance. Now we see God's sovereignty again clearly in this text, and we see that his sovereignty includes his prerogative to convey or to withhold his favor. Saw him, use the prerogative of judgment in Noah's time, and we saw him use the prerogative of judgment in Abraham's time with Sodom and Gomorrah, and now we see him use the prerogative of favor, of mercy to the inhabitants of Nineveh. Jonah was his chosen prophet, his ambassador. And again, as we've already mentioned, God reclaims or reforms his disobedient son instead of just tossing him aside. It's not how God deals with disobedience. Disobedience in his children generally. He's merciful. When you and I rebel against God's revealed will, we are trying to assert our own ways. Say we have the authority to do this. But God deals with that rebellion, much like he did with Jonah. He uses certain events, certain sovereign events, to correct us, to rebuke us, to claim us. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a precious promise. And looking at Jonah should sober us. It should make us realize that my tendency is very similar to his. My tendency is very similar to the people that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. My tendency is that of self-will, self-gratification. But even though my tendency is that, God is gracious. God does train and discipline us, and we have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us to mature us, to change us, to grow us up into Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Jonah is a case in point of this promise, even though he had not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ exactly. He nonetheless, as a covenant son, anticipated the work of the Messiah, the redeeming work of the Messiah. Job 5:17 says, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Psalm 32:8-9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or will not stay near you. And then he promises to David in 2 Samuel, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. God is intent on claiming and keeping his children. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. And it's true that Jonah is one of God's chosen people. But Jonah's commission now to Nineveh intent shows that God's intention is far larger than that. God intends more than just one nation. He intends world conquest, world dominion. It's clear throughout all of the scriptures that he will redeem people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. The first gospel promised to Abraham closed with this declaration to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the chosen people were to be a light. We could obviously trace many other passages throughout all of Scripture. But the chosen people were to be a light. We, like the Jews, are to be a light to the lost. And that light, at times, many times, includes a clear denunciation of sin. That is where we were at with Jonah. That is his task in being a light. The Christian faith is a faith of world dominion. Now, don't understand that. It's not. We do not labor. We do not fight with the same weapons. We do not fight with the weapons of this world. We do not seek our own glory, our own dominion according to the flesh. But we do seek Christ's glory, Christ's dominion in all things, in all lands, at all times. Christ himself was abundantly clear at the end of Matthew. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. That is not, in a sense, a new message. It's an anticipated message in the Old Testament, a proclamation of what is true under the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Now, the message which Jonah gets to declare, or the message that we read, he declared in Nineveh, is a pretty brief summary. It's a message of judgment for sin. We don't have any other details as to how much else Jonah said, if anything. We don't really know whether he literally was given the task of walking through the streets repeating this mantra. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I doubt that is all he said. But we don't know, and God doesn't appear to want to tell us. It's not relevant that we have to know that, the exact details of his message. He certainly gave a message of impending judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So regardless of if this is just a summary of a much larger body of communication that he gave throughout the 3 days of journeying through Nineveh, or if that was all he said, God has decided we don't need to know that exact detail, but we do need to know how Nineveh responded. What did they do? Let's read verses 5 through 10. We'll see their response, and then we will learn from it. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And these five verses about the people of Nineveh, the character of Nineveh, are the only reference we have to their actual character, their deeds, other than chapter 1, verse 2, when God says their wickedness has come up before him. Scholars who analyze literature give terms to certain techniques that authors use when they write, and the term that is assigned to this particular technique is called a foil. It's a way in literature where somebody will spend a significant amount of time describing a character, giving you details of a character, his nature, what he is like. Then they'll switch to another character and show the contrast between the other character and the first character. That's a lot of what the author, I mean God, has done through Jonah or whoever recorded this particular event. But quite a bit of time on Jonah's character. Chapter 1, his time in the fish. Chapter 2, chapter 3, the first four verses, God telling him go. We'll switch back to Jonah and his character in all of chapter 4, essentially, with a few verses about the Ninevites. It's a foil. We've got a lot of information about Jonah's character, a little bit about the character of the Ninevites. And whom are we to emulate? It is not Jonah. It is the people of Nineveh. Minuscule amount of a character sketch for them, but we're supposed to see the contrast. A good friend of mine in Washington, Mike, is fond of telling his kids this little, almost a mantra. He wants his kids to obey their mama first time and fast. Jonah, by contrast, second time, grouchy, slow. But Nineveh, first time and fast, it appears. Jonah confesses his disobedience. I've chased after a worthless idol. I've forsaken my chesed. The people of Nineveh turn to God quickly. Maybe we'll get mercy out of this. You know, we're supposed to see quite the contrast there. Now, Jonah's a type of Israel. He's a picture. We're not just reading only about an individual. We are seeing a type of the entire nation, how the entire nation responds to God, their disobedience, their hardness of heart, how slow they are to obey, how they despise the nations instead of being salt and light to them. And Christ uses essentially almost the same picture of a foil, if you were, the same literary technique, when he brings out Queen of Sheba, he brings out Jonah in Matthew chapter 12. He brings out his own disobedient generation 800 years later, still behaving just like Jonah. Same way. Same hardness of heart. Same resistance to obeying his word, his revealed word. Christ alludes to his own divinity, even here, I believe, by declaring that he's a greater prophet than Jonah. I don't think he was giving us just a prophetic ranking. There was Jonah here, Daniel's a little bit above, Joseph below, Abraham. I think that's what he's doing. There is a a clear allusion to the one greater than all the prophets is here. And my people won't listen to him. The author of Hebrews draws upon the superiority of Christ in warning the new covenant people in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I don't know about you, but that "how much more" phrase should sober me, should scare me, should remind me of the great duty I have to obey. I must confess, it does not sober me and terrify me as it ought to. We do live in an era of much greater light. To him whom much is given, much is required. If much was required of the generation standing right before Christ, we should understand that even more is given and required of us, seeing fully his life and death and burial and resurrection. So we, like that generation, must be sobered by the repentance of the people of Nineveh. "I bask in the blessing of God's mercy, but do I abide as steadfastly in the fear of the Lord, and trembling before him, fearing to dishonor him, dishonor his name." I must confess, I do not as I ought to. We do not as a nation. We certainly do not as believers and followers of Christ. That warning of Hebrews should ring soundly in our ears. And we must realize that fearing the Lord, trembling before him, is prerequisite to true repentance. When Jonah preached to the Ninevites, the reason they repented in some sense is because they had appropriate fear of God's just pronouncement. And fearing God, even as we grow and mature as Christians, as we grow up in the Lord, that fearing God has largely the elements of a good relationship between a child and a parent. Fear of dishonor, fear of shame, fear of hurting them by disobedience. But there is more. It is not just the slavish fear of a brute beast, fearing the master with the whip. It has much more elements of child-parent relationship. But it's not entirely devoid, completely devoid of the other fear. Don't make the mistake of thinking there are no elements of truly trembling, quaking before a holy God. Now, it may be that the repentance of Nineveh started only with that brute fear. We are toast, or whatever analogy you want. We're done for. 40 days. God pronounced it. It may have started there. Certainly, as any of them became truly believed, converted to the God of Israel, they grew into that childlike love, reverence, and fear. But their initial fear probably was very, very much a slavish type fear, beastly almost. It maybe grew from a recollection of the old stories, the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, the stories of the worldwide flood. Maybe they'd heard stories of Moses standing before Pharaoh and the Lord judging Egypt so harshly. We're never told exactly how the Holy Spirit pours out conviction on the people of Nineveh. Again, God decided we did not need to know that exact detail of the working of his Spirit and why the people of Nineveh were convicted, but they were. Verse 5 makes it real clear on that. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Now, there's a couple ways that scholars look at these verses. Some take verse 5 just starting a very chronological sequence. Jonah enters the city, proclaims the message. The people believe. Right away, they're declaring a fast. The nobles later hear about it. The king, probably very early on, then he agrees and proclaims a fast. Others see verse 5 just as a summary. And verse 6, starting the chronology, Jonah enters the city, the king hears fairly soon on, And he declares a fast, and the whole city is humbled by his request. I lean toward the second, but again, it's not a significant issue we can draw from the text and be dogmatic on. And again, regardless of whether the king hears and the city responds very early on because of his proclamation, or whether he follows at the end, we have clear indication that the king himself is a repentant man. He humbles himself, he takes off his robe, his symbol of authority over the known world, says, "I submit to the true authority." And oh, that we had leaders nationally and locally who would respond like that to the word of God today. We've had far too few in our nation's history of men who would humble themselves like this king did. Now, we may expect from, again, I've already alluded to this, from Christ's praise of Nineveh, that many of them were truly converted. But even though we don't know that percentage, we still can see that there is a demand for civil repentance that is incumbent upon a people, whether they are saved or not saved. God has the right to demand civil righteousness as the high king of heaven. Now, the royal edict here called for a period of fasting all the way down to the livestock. This king imposes his will, and in this particular case, it's a righteous one. He imposes it upon the people all the way down for the livestock. That's a tough one for us to grapple with in an era of personal liberty, personal freedom, wanting personal conversion. We should want personal conversion, but we should also not shirk from declaring that God rules nations, and he does it justly. And when righteous kings issue righteous decrees under the high king of heaven, they are not transgressing their authority. They're transgressing their authority if they contradict the high king of heaven, not if they are in submission to him. God does truly seek a converted people, a people given to Christ as a treasured inheritance. But he also seeks civil obedience, civil righteousness. We are told, as far as it concerns you, live at peace with all men. There are certain contexts in the world where that's not possible because the civil climate is disobedient to God. Can't live at peace with all men. That particular explicit command of God is being disobeyed on a national level. There's civil disobedience. Now, God is a personal God. Again, we've already seen that. We've seen that very much in this text. He's personal. He chases Jonah down. He follows a person. But again, he also is concerned for entire nations, the whole earth. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Again, a point that when an entire nation follows God, there's a blessing pronounced to that nation. We should, as Christians, proclaim the gospel to all people, to every individual person, persuading every individual to call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But we should not flinch in the duty to call civil magistrates, entire nations, to obey God civilly. Our wives, a very functional example here, our wives and our children should be safe to run off to Safeway any time of day or night, because of God's civil commands. And anybody who disregards those, whether you're a committed atheist, whether you're an ardent Muslim, a New Age devotee, any of those, if you are involved in stealing, rape, pillage, whatever it may be, you may not steal without fearing the sword if God's civil laws are being obeyed. You may not deceive and murder the infidel, or you should be executed by a righteous civil government obeying the high king of heaven. You may not rape or kidnap, either for self-gratification or to propagate your godless religion. If you do, then a civil magistrate should apply a public execution, both as an act of justice and as a warning, as Deuteronomy talks about, to those who would do such things. Dr. Beakey, in his sermon series on Jonah, which has been very helpful to me, describes God's working among all the nations of the world, in this way. He says there is an unbreakable relationship between sin and judgment. And we all think, oh, that's pretty obvious. But think about that on a national level. There is an unbreakable relationship between sin and judgment. God can't break that relationship. He can't set it aside. It's not dependent in any way, whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. God pays the wages that he's promised. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. And then Dr. Beakey points out that God governs the world with a second unbreakable moral law. There's an unbreakable relationship between sin and punishment, and there's an unbreakable relationship between repentance and mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, Dr. Beakey calls these doctrines two great pillars of God's moral government of the world. He says they're kind of like concrete pillars. They're not movable. It's how God governs the entire world. Sin and judgment, repentance and mercy. They're inextricably linked, and we see that in our text. We really do. We live in a moral universe. It's not set aside regardless of whether you believe it or not. Your belief in it is irrelevant. It is the moral fabric of the universe that God has made. And those two links are unbreakable. Let me repeat them again. There's a link between sin and judgment, and there's an unbreakable link between repentance and mercy. Repentance is the only way to a relationship with a holy God, the High King of Heaven, that is anything other than being an object of wrath. It's the only way that there's a relationship other than God and sinner and you being an object of wrath, me being an object of wrath. The impetus of the Reformation grew out of Luther's 95 theses, and in a sense, we would not be wrong to say that his 95 theses was a posting on repentance. Let me read just the first three. Number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Again, he's dealing just with believers here, but still he says the entire life of a believer is to be a life of repentance. The second of the 95 theses. Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring, in other words, this word repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. And number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance, such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. It's not repentance if there's not other aspects, regardless of its civil or repentance unto life. And again, we in a pluralistic modern society often shrink from that. We do not like unwavering top-down demands for biblical obedience, for an outward repentance, as Luther would call it, an outward mortification of the flesh. But God gives no other option. If there is repentance, personally or nationally, it will have an outward manifestation. God's sovereign right over all nations in human history is clear. Abraham Kuyper, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, he was also the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam, a great Christian statesman, said this, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. And years later, in another statement I really enjoyed, Chuck Colson said, and if Christ says mine, the church's job is to say his. One of Colson's better phrases. But Kuyper's great assertion is well drawn from the scriptures. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence that Christ doesn't rule over. The scriptures are full of those explicit teachings as well as really grand implied imagery. Think through some of the imagery. You have Moses standing in Pharaoh's court. The ruling empire of the world at the time, and demanding that he obey God. You've got Jonah here parading through the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Obey God. You've got Daniel in Babylon before multiple kings, telling them to obey God, denouncing Nebuchadnezzar. You've got the book of Acts, Luke penning that, and where does he end the book of Acts? With Paul in Rome, because he appealed his case to Caesar. And then you have Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where we read this, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Now, when God says the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before him, you can be sure that it was aspects of civil unrighteousness, just like we had mentioned. Sexual immorality, rape, greed, lust, murder. There's all kinds of civil unrighteousness going on. God sees it. It's not just passed over or ignored. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC. As we piece historical things together, probably the best guess we have of that time frame is it's about 150 years after Jonah was in Nineveh. He was in Nineveh, repent, the people repent. There's certainly some aspects of national repentance and true conversion. I could not put the time in to confirm this, but there is at least some reference to when Nineveh was unearthed, that there is Jonah's grave there. Don't know that he stayed. Don't know that that's urban legend or not. Need to put a lot more research into seeing if there's any other substantial references to that. Did he stay and teach this people? We don't know. But 150 years was enough time, again, for them to ignore God, drift back into old ways, old habits, not train their children for those who were converted. Whatever all the factors were, 150 years later, God annihilated them. And the destruction was so thorough that some scholars questioned the existence of the city of Nineveh until about 1850, when archaeologists did discover its ruins. So completely annihilated that Alexander the Great fought a battle there about 300 years, or very close to that, and had no knowledge at all that the city of Nineveh was anywhere close. God's judgment can be thorough when he chooses to be. 150 years ago, our nation had just passed through its darkest days, and it's a period that we should see as clearly the judgment of Almighty God. Civil war lasted for about 4 years. In those 4 years, about 2.5% of the American population died. Most of those, obviously, males. Somewhere between 1 in 10 and 1 in 13 males died in that war. America averaged 504 deaths a day in the Civil War. More Americans died in the Civil War than World War I, World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined. Can't miss God's judgment on nations. We would be foolish to do so. He judged Egypt. We referred to that with Moses standing in Pharaoh's court. He judged Sodom. He judged Nineveh shortly after their brief period of repentance. He judged the earth in the entire flood passage we read about at the beginning of Genesis. He's at least poured out one aspect of judgment on America in our history. Perhaps more, but certainly one significant one that we can look at. The wickedness of a people is not hidden. The Holy One will not ignore it. God assures us that he is long-suffering, and there is an answer for wickedness. It is Christ. Sin must be repented of and laid upon Christ, or if it's persisted in, then it will be punished temporally, not temporarily, temporally, right now in time and space. It will be punished. We don't know the exact day. For Nineveh, they were given 40 days. We don't know our day. Nineveh didn't know their ultimate day. Babylon didn't know their ultimate day. God does not see fit to give that hardly ever. In 1778, with Thomas Jefferson's leadership, the slave importation was banned in the state of Virginia. It was one of the first jurisdictions in the world to ban the slave trade, slave importation. Jefferson was a lifelong advocate of ending the slave trade, and as the president, he led the effort to do that, to ban the international slave trade. That did pass our Congress in 1807. He signed that bill just a few weeks before the British attempt to do the same, but also, again, then we resulted in a civil war over that issue. But in an article he wrote years before the international trade was banned, he wrote this article dealing with manners. Interesting way to call it a manner, but wrote an article in 1781 on manners in the state of Virginia, and he said this: Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are of the gift of God, that they are not to be violated, but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever, that considering numbers, nature, and natural means only, a revolution of the wheel of fortune, an exchange of situation is among possible events, that it may become probable by supernatural interference. I would certainly hesitate to call Jefferson a prophet. Don't even know that he was a believer by any stretch of the imagination. But he had some concept of trembling before God Almighty because he's just and won't be mocked. It is, in some sense, a prophetic voice of events in our nation 80 or so years later. We have had very few leaders in our nation's history who tremble before the Almighty Ruler of heaven and earth, as Jefferson claimed to do, and as this king of Nineveh actually does. We, in our nation, approach 3,600 abortions a day, as opposed to 504 Civil War deaths. We have much to plead with the Lord for repentant leaders, leaders who tremble, and then leaders who call for fasting and prayer and call the people, as this leader did, everyone to turn from his evil way. We need, as a church, we need as a church body to be faithful to pray for our leaders, pray for our president. We need to pray for our local leaders. We need to be a humble people, as the people of Nineveh, and repent of our sin. And then we certainly do need to ask God for leaders like the king of Nineveh, who trembled before God and called for a national repentance, in a sense, even down to their pets. Humble selves. Be something that I long to see us pray for more faithfully as a church, as a congregation throughout this year. And let's begin in that regard and close in prayer right now. Father, we do praise you for your word, your clear demand that people humble themselves before you and fear you. And then we want to see that fear grow into a great love, a child for a father, a child for a doting, loving father who has lavished mercy upon us. We do ask you to lavish mercy upon our nation, the mercy of repentance. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.